Well, some of you here will probably remember, and this is a few years ago now, but you might remember the highly publicized stunt performed by a man named Nicholas Walenda. This was in June of 2012, when Nicholas successfully crossed over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. How many of you remember that? 2012, Nicholas Walenda put a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he walked across the tightrope. He was the first person to try that stunt since the famous Charles Blondin in 1859, when he went across a tightrope. And it was a highly publicized event. It was televised and seen by millions of people all across the world. But it wasn't without controversy. You might remember that in the days leading up to the stunt, that the television network that covered it forced Nick Walenda to use a safety harness, even though he did not want to use it. And I think there was good reason for that, because other members of the Walenda family have died doing similar stunts. For example, in 1978, Nick's great-grandfather, Carl, fell 40 meters to his death when a gust of wind caught him on a tightrope, a high rope, in Puerto Rico. So obviously, Nick Walenda and his whole family, this is a family business, apparently, of tightrope walking, that this family has come to realize in their line of work how important it is to walk carefully. If you're a tightrope walker, you need to walk carefully. And this morning, as we begin a new season of ministry here at Rosedale, we're beginning, before we get into the Gospel of John, we're beginning a short sermon series in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at a text of Scripture from the book of Ephesians this morning that reminds us that we Christians must pay careful attention to how we walk. It's not just tightrope walkers that need to pay careful attention. Christians must pay careful attention to the way that we walk in the world. And God's desire is that we pay attention to the steps we take in the year ahead so that we do not stumble and fall off the path that the Lord has graciously laid out before us. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up now to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, found in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, and an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in Asia Minor. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. We're only going to cover a couple verses this morning, but we will be looking at the remainder of chapter 5 and a couple verses in chapter 6 over the next 4 weeks. So Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 15. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Walking Wisely. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, brethren, over the past year, I've been teaching in two of our small groups through the book of Ephesians, and as we've journeyed through this wonderful little New Testament epistle, we've had the opportunity in the small groups to observe a repeating theme in Ephesians. And if you read this book carefully, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, throughout the book of Ephesians, repeats the word walk. It's one of the key words in the book of Ephesians, the word walk, the Apostle using it as a metaphor for the Christian pilgrimage through this world. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, Paul tells us the bad news about our human condition, that before we encountered Christ, before we were supernaturally raised from death to life. It says there, Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, before we entered into a saving relationship with Christ, we walked in a way that dishonored God, a way that manifested our rebellion against God. But as we continue along in the epistle, we come to the fourth chapter, where the apostle issues a command, basically summarizing his teaching in the second half of the book. He says there, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, there's the word again, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That's really a summary of the second half, all the ethical instruction that the apostle gives in the second half. And then we continue to read into chapter 5, verse 1. We notice the command repeated again using that same Greek verb. It's the verb peripateo. Fun Greek word to say. Peripateo, meaning to walk. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Here it is. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Leading up finally to the passage that's in front of our eyes this morning, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. The primary command in the verse for our text this morning is this. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. This is the main imperative, the main command of the text, to be careful walkers, not as unwise men and women, but as wise men and women. And then in the verses that follow the main command, the apostle gives practical teaching on what it looks like to walk in wisdom. And so that's the lay of the land in this text. And the time we have together, we're going to unpack a bit of Paul's teaching in these verses. We're going to discover three ways that God wants us to walk in wisdom. Number one, walking in wisdom requires us to be good users of the time that God gives us, to make the most of our time. Number two, Paul says that we must understand God's will. And then thirdly and finally, to be filled with the Spirit. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. Three ways in which we walk wisely as Christian, making the most of time, understanding the will of God, and being filled with the Spirit of our God. And so the first instruction that the Apostle Paul gives us for walking wisely is to make the most of the time that God has given. We see this in verses 15 and 16. And look back at the text if you still have it open. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Although Paul only gives us one reason here in the text why it's important to make the most of our time, I want to discuss two other biblical reasons that we find throughout the broader canon of Scripture. And then we'll talk about the reason that Paul gives us here in this text. But one reason why we must be careful and guard the time that God has given us to use our time wisely is because life on this planet is short. And I'll tell you this, that the brevity, the shortness of life has really hit me over the past couple of years because now I'm a man in my 40s. I'm not a young man anymore. I'm middle-aged. As they say, over the hill, you turn 40. And some of you guys are laughing at me, right? But it began to sink in. I'm not going to live forever. Half of my lifespan, my natural lifespan, has been spent. And I can't believe how fast the time has gone. Probably some of you who are even older than me, you think back on your lives and you think, wow, the time has gone so fast. Where did all those years go? I mean, it feels like yesterday that I was being dropped off at my university campus, and that I was dating the girl who would later become my wife, and now we are in our 20th year of marriage. And it seems like yesterday I was holding my first newborn baby in my arms, not having any idea what I was doing, and now he's 17. And thinking about where he wants to go for college. Life is short. The years fly by. Goes faster than you think. And we know that as Christians because the Bible reminds us over and over again of the shortness of life. Psalm chapter 90, life is a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It is short, brothers and sisters. There's no dress rehearsal. You get one shot at life. And so the inspired poet, King David, prays earnestly to the Lord in Psalm chapter 90. He says, the years of our life are 70. Well, that's not good news for a 40-year-old. I said half of my life. According to that, more than half of my natural lifespan is over. I've only got maybe 30 years left. The years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And here it is. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so realizing how short your life really is one of the first steps to walking wisely in life with an attitude of wisdom. We must ask the Lord and say to him, teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may be wise in what we do. The Apostle Paul tells us, Ephesians 5, make the best use of your time, not only because of the brevity of life, but because of the uncertainty of life. You know, friends, I think most of us, we expect life to turn out a certain way. We have a certain vision for our life. We have a certain direction that we think our life will go and turn out. But may I say, there are no guarantees in this life. And you guys know this. Life is filled with unexpected twists and turns. Some of them work out for the better. Some of them seem at times to work out for the worse. Although we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him, right? Amen? Remember a few years ago, when I was around 30 years old, one of my high school acquaintances passing away. The uncertainty of life hitting me when I was around 30 years old. He was 31, and he died of a brain tumor. And I can remember this guy from high school. We used to work together in the produce department at Pupo's. And it struck me, when we were in high school, we never dreamed that he only had 12 years left. Life is short. Life is uncertain. We don't know what lies on the road ahead. This is why James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, says in the fourth chapter of his epistle, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, we'll make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. I remember when I was younger, I don't hear it as much, but I remember many Christians who would say, Lord willing, we'll do this, Lord willing. Maybe we should get back into the habit of saying that again. I would like to do this, Lord willing. Now, brethren, I don't say these things to depress you, but to sober you to reality, because this is Paul's intention. He says here, make the best use of your time. Life is short. Life is uncertain. We don't know what the future holds for us. The Bible teaches us these important truths, but as the apostle points out here in Ephesians chapter 5, we must use our time well because, he says, we are living in evil days. The days are evil. The days that he was living in, the days that we are living in, by the way, in the way that the apostles use the phrase last days, end times, do you know what the last days and the end times are? The entire period in between the resurrection of Christ and his return. So I hear Christians all the time, do you think, Pastor, we're living in the end times? Yes, we are. And the church has been in the end times for 2,000 years now. The apostles writing the New Testament saying that we're living in evil days. By the way, guys, we are not the first people to live in evil days. You know that? We're not the first one. Sometimes we think so. We say, well, the Lord must be going to return in my generation because look how evil things are. Well, we're not the first people to live in early days or in evil days. And we are indeed still living in evil days, the kingdom of God both growing and suffering violence. We know this here in Canada. We are living in a time when many people are turning away from God in our own nation. This nation was founded as a Christian nation. This nation was founded upon a biblical Christian worldview, and instead we are now turning to a secular pagan worldview, transforming human beings into little gods and goddesses that rule over our own little earthly kingdoms. Today, very few people have regard for the God who loves them and created them for his glory. Paul, describing the non-believing world in Philippians 3, using the metaphor of walking, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And so lots of things have changed, but the more things change, the more they stay the same. Like the apostles of old, we are still living in evil days. The nature of the times in which we live call for us, the redeemed people of God, to live each and every day with a great sense of gospel urgency. Redeeming the time that God has given us for his honor and glory and for the visible extension of his kingdom on earth. And I've probably given this quotation far too many times, but I love it. Given by C.T. Studd, a great missionary from England. He was a professional cricketer, and he could have made a lot of money as an athlete. Instead, he gave his life to become a missionary in China. And C.T. Studd once said this, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Brethren, if we embraced, if we internalized that kind of eternal perspective, this steadfast, unrelenting focus on Christ and his kingdom, I guarantee that we would use our time more effectively for the kingdom of God. Far less time spent frivolously on Facebook and YouTube. Remember, John Piper said that Facebook is going to be the great proof on Judgment Day that we were not too busy to pray. Far more time spent developing real relationships with lost people who don't know Christ. Far less time would be wasted in front of the television. Far more time spent advancing God's glory in our community. Trust me, friends, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I have wasted many precious hours, and time is one thing that once it's spent, you can never get it back. You can never live a wasted hour a second time. And so, brethren, may we redeem the time in the year ahead, making the most of every opportunity that God gives so that we will not look back at this season of life with regret and say, "Lord, I wasted it. I wasted what you gave." Walk wisely in the year ahead. Spend your time well. Invest your life in things that will last eternally. It's the first aspect of what it means to walk in wisdom. Bringing us to the second point of the message, which is to understand the will of God. We are to use our time well to redeem the time because the days are evil. And if we do that, we must know, first of all, what God's will is for our lives. If you're going to redeem the time, you've got to know how to spend it. So look with me at verse 17. "Therefore, do not be foolish." And here it is. "But understand what the will of the Lord is." Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, you'll notice in that verse, the apostle contrasts the walk of the fool and the walk of the wise. To walk in wisdom is to understand the will of God. To walk in folly is to show a lack of regard for the will of God. But this raises an important question, doesn't it? What exactly are the priorities of the fool that the apostle wants us to avoid? Well, friends, let me suggest to you this morning, the biblical fool, mentioned again and again throughout the Bible, lives and breathes in order to establish his own kingdom. The biblical fool does not realize, he does not believe that his life is short and uncertain, and so he pours out all of his resources. He uses his time, his talent, his money in establishing his own little kingdom where he can eat and drink and be merry. The fool does not live with an eternal perspective. The fool believes that this life is all he's got, or at least he's convinced himself this finite life is all that matters. The fool does not live with a sense of urgency, does not live intentionally because he thinks he is an autonomous creature. He does not feel responsible to anyone except himself. The fool, deluded by his own folly, has convinced himself of the lie that he will never come under the righteous judgment of God. Or maybe he realizes the error of his ways, but he says, "I know I'm not living for God, but I've got lots of time. I can sow my wild oats now and turn to God later. I've got lots of time." The Bible speaks a lot about the pitfall of folly and foolishness. Read the book of Proverbs. Read the parables of the Lord Jesus. You will get a sense of who the fool is and what he cares about. And perhaps if you allow the Spirit to do his work of examination, conviction, you'll realize that very often even we Christians drift into the realm of folly and foolishness. We do not always walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We sometimes get our priorities messed up. We live for ourselves instead of living for God. We help ourselves instead of helping others. Look in the scripture, you'll find the priority of the fool is essentially threefold. The fool lives to satisfy the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life. He lives and breathes for sensual pleasure, the lust of the flesh. He covets what he does not have and is not satisfied with what God has given. Lust of the eyes. The fool is a narcissist. He lives and breathes for himself and his own advancement. He's intrinsically selfish. He puts his own needs above the needs of other people around him. And so, my friends, if you want to live like a fool and you want to die like a fool, then invest your life in the pursuit of money. Invest your life in the pursuit of possessions that you will not and cannot take to your grave. Never seen a, as the old saying goes, I've never seen a hearse with a trailer hitch. You're not going to be able to take it with you. Strive with all your might for power and position in the world, and you will live and die as a fool. This is what it means to walk in folly, but for the godly man and women, priorities are different. The godly man, the Christian woman lives for things that are eternal, not temporary things destined to be destroyed. And friends, may I say that there are only three things that will live forever: God, the Word of God, and the souls of men and women. Those are the only eternal things. And if you want to make an eternal investment, you're wise to invest in things that last eternally. And so, my brothers and sisters, I urge you as we look to the path ahead, as I'm urging myself, let us walk in wisdom and avoid the path of the fool. Invest deeply in your relationship with God. Spend daily focused time with the Lord in prayer. Invest this year in the inspired Word of God. Read and study the Word of God before you get tied up and bogged down with the busyness of life. Why not make it a priority this year to join a small group here at Rosedale? I love our small group. We had like 30 people, I think, for small group this past week, and just a wonderful time eating together and studying the Word of God together. Join a small group. Study God's Word in community. Invest in the eternal souls of men and women around you who do not know the Lord. Join our brother Dave. Go out and share the gospel. Be intentional on sharing the gospel. People will perish eternally if they do not hear and respond to the gospel. And so if you want to understand the will of God for your life, begin to foster a concern for things that are eternal, and not for temporal things that will perish, and you will never take them into the grave with you. You see, friends, discerning the will of God is not as complicated as people make it out. You don't need a crystal ball. Here's what you need to do if you want to know the will of God. It's very easy. Very easy. Open up your Bible and read it. And you'll find out very quickly what 97% of God's will is for your life. When I was in student ministry, I remember the students always saying, you know, John, what's God's will? How do I know God's will? Who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to do? What course should I go in college? I said, guys, it's very easy. Walk in step with the Spirit and He'll work out the rest. 97%, probably, maybe more, of God's will for your life is revealed in the Scripture. And we obsess over the 3%. We want to know the name of the person that we're going to marry. We want to know the address where we should buy a house. We want to know the name of the college or the program that we should enroll in. Those are details that God will make plain as we walk in step with the Spirit. So don't sweat the small stuff. As we enter a new season of ministry here at Rosedale, I would exhort you, examine the motives of your own heart. Allow the Spirit of God to search you and to try you. Do your priorities align with the priorities of the fool or the priorities of the wise? Are you spending your time, are you spending your life on the temporary, transitory things of this world, or are you living with an eternal perspective? You're investing in the things of God and His kingdom. What is your great passion going into the future? What is your passion? Is your passion to increase your bank account? Is your passion to collect trinkets? Is your passion to have a nice car? Is your passion to go on a nice vacation? can all be good things. They're not the main priority. The main priority is to invest deeply in the kingdom of God, knowing that life is uncertain. The year ahead may very well be the last year that God has chosen to give you. Have you considered that? That this may be the last year that God has given you or given me? Let's get our priorities straight. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those other things will be added unto you. Understanding the will of God first and foremost, coming to the realization eternal things take priority over temporal things. But as we all know, there are important temporal priorities that must be considered by godly men and women. And if you were to read this little section of Ephesians in the light of Paul's teaching of the entire book, you'll discover that Paul is acutely aware of all of our temporal priorities and responsibilities. This isn't a matter of being so heavenly minded that we're not any earthly good. We live on the earth. We have temporal priorities. And in the section immediately following that we're going to be considering together over the next few Sundays, which is chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul gives very practical instruction. Very practical instruction to wives, to husbands, to parents and children. How do we relate to one another in the Christian home? Then later on he gives instruction. How do you, who are employers, how do you treat your employees? How do you, employees, view the work that God has given to you? And so there's all of this practical instruction. So we must understand God's will in a practical way. What's God's will for your family? What's God's will for your home life? Husbands and fathers, what is God's will for us? Well, as we're going to see, his will is plain as day. To love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and to love our children, instructing them, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Rosedale men, if you have not been the spiritual leader in your home as a godly husband, a godly father, we're going to call you over these next few weeks to make this a priority on the road ahead. And we're not only going to call you to it, but we are going to walk with you through it. And our goal as we move forward into this new season, we are going to give you practical assistance on how you can become a better shepherd and leader in your own home. And we're going to have more details on that. But there's going to be practical assistance. If Bible reading and prayer is not currently part of your family culture, repent and understand God's will that you be a spiritual leader in your home. Rosedale women, your priority according to Paul's instruction here is to foster godliness in your home, submitting to your husband as your husband submits to the Lord. Encouraging your husband to be the godly leader that God wants him to be, supporting him in his leadership role. Children and teenagers, your priority this stage of life, honoring God by honoring and obeying your parents. Or perhaps those of you who are unmarried and single, to understand what it means to prepare for marriage. Maybe some of the teens and the young adults, what does it mean to prepare for marriage? Or if you're single, what does it mean to live my life as a single person for the glory of God? And so we're going to consider these matters. We're going to consider what God's word says, not merely to those who are married, but to those who are single, divorced, and widowed. Because our God cares about our lives outside of the formal ministries of the local church. Do you understand that? Your life in the church is important, but it's not all that's important. It's not all that's important. God cares about every part of your life, including who you are in your home and your family, who you are in your workplace. So I believe that family life ought to be a top priority for all of us in the way that we walk, and we're going to emphasize that in this season, building strong families that glorify God and that reflect the glory of God to the world around us, or perhaps preparing yourself for such a responsibility. The book of Ephesians, you see, and really all of the Bible, is very practical. If you were to read the remainder of Ephesians from chapter 4 to the very end of the epistle, you will discover God cares about every aspect of your life. He cares about how you conduct yourself sexually. He cares about the words that come out of your mouth. He cares about the way that you treat one another. He cares about the way that you interact with non-believers. He cares about the way that you work. He cares about the way you treat your employees. And so when the Apostle Paul says here in these verses, to understand God's will, he has not left us in the dark as to what it means. Because he's concerned with every aspect of our Christian life, and an understanding of his will for our time, for our family lives, must be central. This is a matter of pressing importance. We obsess with discerning God's will for the future. What job should I get? What person should I marry? These are important things, but hear this. Most of God's will for you is right in the pages of Scripture. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's there as plain as day if you will only read it. Because knowing the will of God is not as hard as doing it. Just like reading the Bible is a lot easier than doing what it says. Knowing the will of God isn't that hard. Walking in His will is hard. And you study even just this one book of Ephesians, and you will discover all kinds of truths about what God desires for your life. You know, over the years, I've been blessed with some of Ray Stedman's teaching on the will of God. Here's one quote that I wrote down from Ray Stedman, pastor of a former generation. He says, God is not half so much interested in what you do as in what you are. Therefore, the will of the Lord does not concern itself primarily about what you do. That's a rather simple matter. Once you get the real issue straightened out, what you do is relatively unimportant and can be handled very easily. What you are, that's the big thing. What you are in every situation. Brothers and sisters, if we are to walk wisely in the year ahead, it is imperative that we understand the will of God. Invest first and foremost in eternal things that will never perish or fade away. Secondly, invest in temporal priorities that will reap eternal benefits. Make your family life a priority. Relate to one another in ways that God has ordained. Love one another. Encourage one another in the faith. Raise your children and your grandchildren in ways that will promote love for Christ, that will further the work of the gospel for future generations. And recognize that every moment of every day is lived coram Deo, a Latin phrase that means in the presence of God. We live before God. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all will be done to the glory of God. Make this your goal, members of Rosedale, to view every moment of your life as an act of worship, to be lived for the glory of God. And if you live your life with those priorities, redeeming the time, understanding God's will for your life, the coming season of life and ministry will be immensely fruitful, no matter what situations and trials the Lord may put on your path. And so we have now examine two ways, according to the apostle, that we walk wisely, we use our time well, and we understand the will of God. And so now, thirdly and finally, we come to the third instruction, which I think is the heart of Paul's teaching on how to walk in wisdom. If we as Christian people are to walk in wisdom, we must, the apostle says, be filled by the Spirit. We must be filled by the Spirit. Look with me at verses 18 to 21. Paul says here, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now I hope, friends, that you're noticing that the three points that we're considering from Paul's teaching are not unrelated. This is not random teaching. This is not haphazard. There is method to Paul's teaching here. And so if you haven't connected the dots, let me help you. We cannot make the best use of the time if we don't understand the will of God. And we cannot know or do the will of God if we lack the spiritual resources to live in a way that's pleasing to God. That's the logic here. And so let me tell you, friends, that if you leave church this morning and if you take away from the message this morning, well, here's Pastor John's main point, I need to try harder to be a better Christian. If that's what you take away from the sermon this morning, you missed it. Point is, not to try harder to be a better Christian. Because ultimately, the only way that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling is if the Lord pours out His grace and grants us the ability to do it. And that's why we come now. Paul brings our attention to this third point, the central point the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, may I say, the concept of being filled with the Spirit has been confusing to many of us. And part of the reason that this phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is confusing to many Christians is because we tend to confuse what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, we talked about the baptism of the Spirit already when I read that text from 1 Corinthians about the members of the body. It said that we were all baptized into one body by the Spirit, right? The baptism of the Spirit. You see, Spirit baptism, as it's described in the New Testament, is a one-time occurrence. Spirit baptism, a one-time occurrence. When does it happen? It happens when you entrust your life to Christ, you receive Him as Savior and Lord, you're baptized by the Spirit once and only once, when the Spirit comes to live in you and He baptizes you into the body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians. And the normative pattern, that means the normal expected pattern, is that Spirit baptism happens at the moment when a person is regenerated, enabled by God's sovereign electing grace to place their faith and trust in Christ. So in other words, you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the very moment when you are made by grace into a regenerate Christian. This, by the way, brothers, is why I strongly disagree with the Pentecostal teaching about the Spirit as it relates to the so-called second blessing. Pentecostals teach that there's a second blessing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens later. And in classic Pentecostalism, they said, how do you know you're baptized by the Spirit? They said, well, you speak in tongues if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We dealt with that also, didn't we? Do all speak in tongues? Paul says, no. Do all prophesy? Do all interpret? No. And so I disagree with that teaching. If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you are a Christian, period. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living within you, you are not a Christian, period. There is not this two-tiered version of Christianity where you're a Christian, but you're lacking the baptism of the Spirit. What that does is it puts Christians onto two tiers. There's the lower tier Christian that hasn't experienced the baptism of the Spirit. They don't speak in tongues. And there's a higher level Christian that is baptized by the Spirit and speaks in tongues. That's not biblical. And so understand Spirit baptism, the definitive mark of a genuine follower of Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 9 defines a Christian by whether or not you have the Holy Spirit. He says, Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So here's one definition of a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is one who has the Holy Spirit living within him or her. But lest we become confused over terminology, let me make it perfectly clear. The apostle is not speaking about Spirit baptism here in Ephesians. This is where the confusion comes in. And I know that he's not speaking about Spirit baptism because the book of Ephesians was written to who? Was it written to non-Christians? No, it was written to Christians. People who are already baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Christian men and women originally reading and receiving this letter had the Spirit of God living within them. And yet, Paul commands these Christians to be filled with the Spirit. And so we ask the question, what's Paul talking about? What is the filling of the Spirit in the context of Ephesians 5? Well, may I suggest to you, friends, we can answer the question just by looking closely at the text. And we can answer a great deal of the question just by looking closely at the Greek verb translated, be filled. So we're just looking at one verb, one word in the Greek, two words in the English, be filled. Notice, first of all, the verb be filled is in the imperative mood, meaning that it's a command. It's a command. It's not optional to be filled. God expects every one of His disciples to be filled with the Spirit without exception. It is not a suggestion to be filled. It's a command. It's a command to be obeyed. Notice, secondly, that the verb be filled is in the present continuous tense, indicating that the action of the Spirit filling you is continuous and repeated. It's not a one-time event that happens when the Spirit comes and takes up residence in your heart. That's the baptism of the Spirit. That happens one time. The filling of the Spirit is an ongoing, continual reality in the life of the Christian. It happens again and again and again. And so we could rightly translate the Greek here, keep on being filled. Keep on being filled by the Spirit. There is one baptism of the Spirit, but many fillings of the Spirit. Third thing we learn from the verb, it's in the passive form. It doesn't say fill yourself, it says be filled. Meaning that God is the agent of the verbal action. God is the one doing the filling. It is enabled and accomplished by God as we submit ourselves as living sacrifices. You do not fill yourself with the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit by God. And then finally, and it's hard to see this in the English, but in the Greek, the verb is in the second person plural, which in Old English we translated by ye. Or in the southern United States, by y'all. So if we want to translate the text in American English, y'all be filled with the Spirit. All of you. All of you. This is not a private experience. It's a corporate responsibility. And so God expects Rosedale Baptist to be filled with the Spirit as a corporate community of faith, not merely as individuals. Now, friends, for a long time, I thought of the filling of the Spirit, and perhaps you thought this way too. As you read this part of Ephesians, for a long time, I thought of the filling of the Spirit in terms that are unbiblical. I thought of it as a private spiritual experience. This is a private spiritual experience that launches us forward in some way in Christian maturity. Now, I want you to think back a few weeks now. Our brother Lawrence preached a sermon called The Biblical View of Sanctification. And in that sermon from Philippians, Lawrence talked about the so-called Keswick view of sanctification. Keswick, spelled Keswick, Keswick. It's named after a location where they had meetings where they promoted this version of sanctification. But it's called now, in theological jargon, the Keswick view of sanctification, which the Christian is taught to expect a spiritual crisis before you can be sanctified. And so according to the false theology of the Keswick movement, a movement that sadly infected much of 20th century fundamentalism, the Christian believer is justified by faith. Yes, you're justified by faith, but at the beginning of your Christian life, you should expect nothing but struggle and failure. And the Keswick theology describes this as being in a state of carnality. They say that this means you're a Christian, but you're a carnal Christian. You have the Spirit living within you, but your behavior is indistinguishable from the world. Or to say it in another way, they consider this person to be a Christian, accepting Christ as Savior, but not receiving Him as Lord. He's your Savior, but He's not your Lord. You have to make Him your Lord, but He's not your Lord. This is a person who's saved, but showing no signs of holiness. And this theology, I believe, it's perverse, it's unrealistic, it's unbiblical. Severing the doctrine of justification from the doctrine of sanctification, teaching that God can justify someone without sanctifying him. He'll save you, but holiness is optional. Receive him as Savior now, but make him your Lord later. Totally unbiblical, but extremely popular teaching. And so according to the popular Keswick understanding of Ephesians 5, the filling of the Spirit is basically a private experience in which the carnal, struggling, worldly believer suddenly discovers the power of the Spirit and is now propelled into a higher level of sanctification, which is what's sometimes called the Spirit-filled life or the higher life. Profoundly harmful theology. But many of us were immersed in this theology without even knowing it. One time, I myself was a teacher of it. Why? Because that's all I knew. Because that's what I was taught, that salvation was a profession of faith that would keep you out of hell, but might never result in any progress in holiness. What really mattered, I learned in my church growing up, is that you just needed to profess faith. Because once saved, always saved. And if you live the rest of your life like the devil himself, you can still be assured of a home in heaven. Because you said the sinner's prayer, because you went forward at the Billy Graham crusade, because you really meant it when you prayed with your mom to receive Christ. You're just a carnal Christian. You're just not spirit-filled. And friends, may I say, and I think every pastor has this experience of reading some of their old sermons. When I read some of my old sermons, some of my old talks, I just shudder. I shudder. Because there is a lot of misguided teaching on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and almost all of it turns it into a private religious experience. But the only way that you can interpret the command that way is to rip the verse out of the context and to ignore what Paul is saying. And so let's interpret the command, be filled with the Spirit in its context, lay aside the bad theology that you were taught. What becomes clear is that the filling of the Spirit is not a private experience at all. It's a corporate, ongoing manifestation of God's power. It is a supernatural enablement transforming human relationships. And the filling of the Spirit is what enables us to do what we've been talking about this morning. It enables us to redeem the time, to know and to walk in God's revealed will. And so the Spirit-filled life is not just for some particularly spiritual Christians who start to grow in sanctification. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. We all, without exception, need the Spirit's ongoing filling and empowerment, and we cannot be obedient to Christ without it. And here's the good news I have for you, brethren. It is not that God wants you to try harder to improve yourself, but to embrace the liberating truth that God has already given you, He's already given me all of the resources that we need to walk in wisdom. Why? Because those of us who belong to Christ already have the Spirit of God living within. He's already in us. And it is only through the power of the Spirit, not through our own self-effort, that we understand God's will and that we begin to put it into practice. So what are the results of the Spirit's filling? Well, notice, first of all, the filling of the Spirit has to do with control. Notice this from the text. Verse 18, Paul contrasts getting drunk with being filled with the Spirit. That's interesting. He contrasts getting drunk with being filled with the Spirit. Well, what's his point? Well, his point is simply this. Just as alcohol in excess controls our behavior and leads into all kinds of trouble, so too does the Spirit control those who belong to Christ. It's a comparison, a contrast that has to do with control. What is controlling you? Are you being controlled by alcohol? Or are you being controlled by the Spirit? Now, understand this. Alcohol in itself is not evil. Alcohol in and of itself is a gift to be received from God. The Psalms tell us that wine gladdens the heart. And Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about well-aged wine that the Lord will serve at the messianic banquet. And the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. And so I think you'd be hard-pressed to make a biblical case that alcohol in and of itself is evil. In fact, in moderation, wine can be enjoyed as a good gift from God. But too much alcohol in excess, will indeed get you into trouble. And trust me, I know it. And you know it. I was in university long enough in my dorm to see what Paul means by debauchery. But being filled with the Spirit keeps you out of trouble. As Christians, we are not to be dominated and controlled by anything except the Holy Spirit. That is the point the apostle makes. Why do people turn to the bottle? Have you ever asked that question? Why do people become drunkards and turn to the bottle? It's because they don't have the Spirit living within them. And because they are looking to the counterfeit, when what they really need is the Spirit. They're looking to the counterfeit. Far different for those of us who know the Lord and have His Spirit living in us. A Spirit-filled Christian is a Christian who is being controlled by the Spirit of God. And when God is in control of our lives, when He is the one at the wheel of our lives, all kinds of wonderful things begin to happen. Paul tells us what they are. What does it look like when we're filled with the Spirit? Well, we experienced it already this morning. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that is a corporate manifesting of the Spirit. Our hearts overflowing with joy so that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We begin to foster an attitude of thanksgiving towards God. We recognize everything that we have is from Him and is to be used and given back to Him for His glory. We can actually enjoy the things that God gives us rather than live for them. And finally, we grow up into a community of Christians that is serving together in harmony, maintaining the bond of unity that the Spirit has created as we submit to one another, he says. Submit to one another in love and place the interests of others above your own selfish interest. By the way, when we get to the part in a couple weeks, wives submit to their husbands, let's remember that that sub-command is rooted in this primary command, submit to one another. We're all to be in subjection to one another. The filling of the Spirit helps men to be faithful husbands and fathers. The filling of the Spirit enables women to be faithful wives and mothers. The filling of the Spirit enables children to obey their parents. The filling of the Spirit enables employees to do their work as unto the Lord. These are the corporate evidences of the Spirit-filled life. And without this endowment of divine power, we could never do the things God wants us to do. We could never be the men and the women and the children and the workers and the employers that God wants us to be. Because without the filling of the Spirit, we waste our lives instead of using it wisely. We do not understand God's will apart from the Spirit. We do not walk in the will of God. And so, my friends, can you see the difference between the walk of the wise and the fool? Do you understand what Paul means here when he commands us to be filled with the Spirit? God's desire for us as individuals and for us corporately as a church is that we will walk carefully in a way that brings honor to our great God and Savior. God wants us to walk and live in a way that builds up His body, which is the New Testament church. So as we enter into this September, this new season of church ministry, let's seek to better understand this teaching and put it into practice. Walk in the power of the Spirit, allowing Him to fill you and to control you. Every day when you get out of bed, here's a good prayer you can pray. You wake out of bed, and before you reach for your phone, you say, Lord, this day belongs to You. I surrender to You control that I might live this day for Your glory and honor. Help me, Lord, to work out my salvation this day with fear and trembling as You by Your Spirit work in me, both to will and do Your good pleasure. And as we are filled with the Spirit, we submit to one another in love, which means simply that you put other people before yourself. You're not the most important person in the world anymore. We're enabled not merely to understand God's will, but to put it into practice. And as we understand God's will, as we practice God's will through the power of the Spirit, we realize that every day God gives us is a precious gift, and it's not to be wasted on trivial things. And so, friends, over these next few Sundays, we're going to be looking in greater detail at how the Spirit of God transforms and controls family relationships, the role and the responsibility of men. We're going to look at that. The role and the responsibility of women, the role and the responsibility of children. Those are going to be the main three sermons, one focusing on the men, one focusing on the women, one focusing on parents and children. God wants us to walk in wisdom in these relationships, and we are not helpless. He has given us of His Spirit. He empowers us by His Spirit to do what He commands, so that Augustine could have prayed long ago, Lord, command what You will and grant what You command. Command what You will and grant what You command. And so as we enter in on this new season of ministry, let us redeem the time. Let us understand the will of God, and let us be filled with the Spirit. Amen.